The following audio is from the Village Church. More information about the Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
How are you guys doing? Fantastic. My name is Barry. I'm the lead pastor of Providence Church in Frisco. We planted out of the village about 4 years ago. So if you will open your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, it's the last chapter of that book. We'll go ahead and jump right in. I want to talk a bit tonight just to encourage you a little bit. There is a particular phrase in the last chapter of 2 Corinthians 12 that may seem kind of paradoxical if you just read it at a glance, but I think if we dig it into it a little bit, if we pull it apart a little bit, it will be very encouraging for you. Around my house, we watch a lot of cartoons. That's what happens when you have kids. One of the favorite movies right now is The Kung Fu Panda. Now, good things and bad things about The Kung Fu Panda. It gets worse and worse the more hundreds of times you watch it. So, depending on how old your kids are, you know. But we are leaving tomorrow to go to SeaWorld. We are leaving right after service, packing everybody up, and we're taking off. Now, if you allow your kids to watch television with no filter, if you do not talk to them afterwards, what happens is they get a very strange version of reality. Like your two-year-old has no idea that there is no Kung Fu Panda. So right now he thinks animals can talk and know karate very well. And so if we don't sit down with him, as we have, and say, hey, don't hit animals. They can't fight back. Namely, our miniature schnauzer. He does not know karate. He is not a kung fu schnauzer. And so if you don't do that, your child will grow up, and this happens to all of us with our kids, with a very strange alternate reality where they believe some things are real when they're not. And as we grow up, we even kind of have this phraseology worked into our culture. We say, you know, our bubble was kind of burst there, or a little piece of me died that day when you figured out something that you thought was real wasn't real. I mean, maybe for some of you, you know, on a Valentine's Day when you were a kid or desperate as a husband, you maybe named a star after your wife when you found out that was a good investment. I mean, things like that. I mean, I've done it too. There's a star out there named Barry. I try to look for it. I don't think it exists, but that's a great gig if you can get it. But little things you figure out, this is real and this is not real. In our Christian walk, in our spiritual journey, there are competing realities. There is a version of reality alongside the version of reality that Christ gives. If we're not careful, then we will buy into the wrong one. Because we're not just sold an alternate reality by enemies. We're sold kind of movie versions of reality by the church sometimes, aren't we? I mean, I'll never forget. I got saved when I was 15. I'd really never been to church before that. And I came in and life was very difficult, raised by a single mother, didn't know my father, do not know my father really at all, abusive stepfathers, the whole deal. Well, I come to know Jesus, and a couple of months later, my friends, my brand new Christian friends, bought me a ticket to a Christian concert, and I was going to go to my first Christian concert. It was Carmen, by the way. Don't tell anybody. I'm telling anybody this. I mean, this is very embarrassing for me, so I'm being very transparent with you. So I know you have them on your iPod, don't lie. Addicted to Jesus was awesome. The Holy Ghost hop, the whole deal. You know what I'm talking about. But they bought me a ticket, and they were going to take me to my first Christian concert. And so I go home, and I tell my mother, Mom, my friends are going to take me to this concert at Texas Stadium. It was a really big deal. I'm sure you were there. And I was very excited. And my mother was very excited because she kind of surmise, since I've been hanging out with these church people, these Christians, you know, I'd been arrested less and less and less, and that was a good thing for her. So she was like, fantastic, go to the stadium. And so she cooked me dinner early, sat me down at the kitchen counter, and it was about that time my stepfather walked in. And my mother said, he's going to the stadium, he's going to see a Christian singer, and he's going to go with his friends. And my stepfather lost it. And he picked up my plate, threw it against the wall, and began to, for the 100th time, just assault my mother in the kitchen. And at 15 years old, I decided for the first time I was big enough to fight back. And so I did. A 3-month-old Christian, about an hour later, a couple of broken ribs later, I'm bloodied on my front porch. The cops come and pick him up. I've never seen him since. And my life is radically different. My mother decides probably the best thing for me to do is go ahead and go to this concert. It's going to be encouraging, the Christians. And so she cleans me up, and I go, and I watch Carmen box the devil or whatever he does in his shows. That's a whole nother sermon. But he does all of his singing and dancing, and at the end, he gives an invitation. And he makes this statement. And I remember it like it's yesterday. He said, if you will just come down front and accept Jesus, he will make everything better. And I thought to myself, you liar. You liar. I've accepted your Jesus, and it seems like my life continues to get worse and worse and worse. You are a liar. And I'm not the only one who was sold that, probably. Most of us were sold Jesus more than introduced to Jesus, right? I mean, he was almost an additive. He was almost sold like OxyClean or the ShamWow. Like, there was almost a pitch, right? Like, this Jesus is awesome, you know? He'll make you taller and better looking and skinnier, and you'll be able to dance, and, you know, he'll keep hair off your back and on your head and your teeth clean, all of it. And you thought probably, like I did, life is hell right now. I'll take your Jesus if that'll make it better. Sure, well, who wouldn't? The problem is, it doesn't work that way, does it? Lots of us have found that after accepting and walking with Jesus, life gets more and more difficult. Not less and less difficult. So what's happening? I mean, what's going on here? My faith was almost shipwrecked 3 months in because I thought, this is not true. And what saved my faith was reading the Bible and seeing what Jesus promised. And what I saw was his invitation was much different than the church's. And my pastor, whom I love to death, I love and respect immensely, he was taught to sell a certain version of reality, but it wasn't even close to the version of reality Jesus gave. I mean, what I heard in church was, come down front, accept Jesus, and your marriage will get better. Or, come down front, accept Jesus, and your kids will be better behaved. All of these things will work themselves out. You'll be freed from addictions. You won't have any struggles or sorrows. And then I began to read my Bible I saw in Matthew 8 that Jesus said to his disciples, hey, follow me and you have to quit your job forever. He says in the verse right after that, hey, follow me and you'll have to let the dead bury the dead. You can't go to your family's funeral. I mean, if you go to Matthew 10, he says, if you follow me, you will be hated by everyone. Luke 17:33, he says, if the one who longs to save his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will save it. He says earlier in Matthew 2 that if you follow me, you will be homeless. Jesus says, understand now, there are big crowds, but there's no money in this. I am homeless. No condo, no rent house, no hotel. We sleep outside. Now, if I were to give that invitation after this sermon, hey, come down front. You're going to lose your job. You're going to be homeless. Everybody's going to hate you. Sign a card. Talk to a pastor. I probably wouldn't be asked back, right? And so I wonder which one is real. Because if we're not careful and we buy into this kind of movie-esque, cleaned-up version of reality, then we're going to find ourselves living life saying things like, I'm really disappointed in God. I'm angry with him. I can't believe she got cancer. He lost his job. She ran away. I can't believe this. How could God do this to me? When we have to be very, very careful in understanding what Jesus is offering. We have to understand his reality and an alternate reality. Because make no mistake, and I want to be careful about this, Jesus does make everything better. But his better isn't necessarily your better. So he will fix it. Just not necessarily in the way that you want him to. And so for us, we have to be very careful in buying into a reality that is God's reality. Romans 8 says it like this. Romans 8, 5 says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the Spirit. In other words, there is a mindset that births a life. There's a worldview, if you will. There's a way of seeing the world. There's a way of viewing reality that shapes the way you live and what you believe. And the Bible says either your mindset can be set on the flesh or your mind can be set on the Spirit. You can see the world the way man does, flesh, carne, or you can see the world the way God does. Which one you choose will create a vastly different life. I mean, this is how we get statements like in 2 Corinthians 12, 9, Paul says this. He says in verse 9, but he said to me, talking about God, Jesus, when he said to my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. What a strange statement. That's not the type of language we use, is it? We want Jesus to minimize hardship and calamities and persecutions. We don't want to be living in them. Yet Paul says, no matter what it looks like, I will boast all the more gladly in weakness because that's when I'm the strongest. And you go, what? How can we be strong? But the scriptures are full of these paradoxes. The last will be first, right? To die is to live. It seems like God views the world differently than man does. Because for us, victory and defeat are very easy to measure. You can look at two people and decide which one's the winner, which one's the loser. You can look at them. If you really need to, you can ask them a couple of questions. How they're doing financially, maritally, emotionally. How are things going? Okay, you're the winner, you're the loser. You've made it. You have a long way to go. When Paul, author of a third of the New Testament, says, hey, you know what? I boast in my weakness. When you think I'm defeated, that's when I'm winning. I am glad in my weakness because then the power of Christ rests upon me. How many times have you prayed for that? God, that you would be near, that I would feel what Bleeker's singing about, what Matt's talking about, that I would feel your power in that way. Yet we do it, we try to access the power of Christ by acting strong. When he says, hey, it's found in weakness. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. My victory is found in utter defeat. He says basically, there is a mindset, a worldview that dictates your life. Maybe a helpful picture for you would be of a canvas. And your worldview, your reality, the way you view the world is like a canvas. And your life, your redemption, your story is painted on top of it. If a canvas is clean and white, pure, ready to go, and you paint a life on it, you paint a portrait, no matter what you paint, that will be a clear piece of art. People will look at it and say, that's art. If you take a canvas that is scribbled upon, two-year-olds have put stickers all over it. People have thrown paint on it. And then you begin to paint on that canvas. No matter how beautiful a picture you paint, it will not come out beautiful. There's a sense in which the painting has to match the canvas. And you can see the beauty of a painting through the canvas. You go, man, that's clear. That's beautiful. Or I have no idea what I'm looking at. Now, of course, the illustration falls apart where you have, I know you particularly artsy people that see a duck and a maiden and everything. There is not. Sometimes it's just blotches of paint. Sometimes they cannot paint. If your drawing doesn't look like anything, you can't draw. It's neither here nor there. But you get the idea. There is a reality on which your story, your life is painted that's appropriate, and there's one where it doesn't make sense. And so many Christians are living their life, having their lives kind of painted out on a reality that doesn't match up. And they're going deep down. I hear about this peace that passes all understanding, this courage. I should want to die for Christ, and I should want to be generous, and I should have all these fruits of the Spirit, and I'm doing all of the right things, but I'm not getting any of the right deliverables. And you go, this doesn't match. And the issue might not be the painting. The issue might be the canvas. The issue might not be your disciplines. It might be the way you view the world. Maybe you should redefine victory and defeat. Maybe you need to redefine how you view the world. I mean, what we see in the beginning is God put man on the planet. Genesis 2, he puts Adam in the garden, and God says basically, paraphrasing obviously, this fruit is good, this fruit is bad. This will lead to life, this will lead to death. Have fun. Have a ball. You can name the animals. That's an awesome job, right? Then Genesis 3 comes along. We see the devil enter the picture. And what does he do? He offers an alternative reality, an alternative way of viewing the world. But you know what he doesn't do? He's brilliant. He doesn't say, God has said this is the way the world is, but I, the devil, am telling you this is the way the world is. That probably wouldn't get him many votes. What he does is he says, hey, you know who should define reality? Eve, you know who's smarter than God? You are. God, whoever he is, shouldn't be telling you what is and what isn't, what is good and what is bad, what is death and what is life. You should define that for yourself. Eve, no one knows better what's good for you than you. And sin enters the world. Alternative way of viewing the world is created. And it's not God's reality and the devil's. It's God's reality and yours and mine. And we love us above everything. And so we have to be very, very careful not to just buy into God's way once, but every single day go, I want to see the world like God sees the world. And something amazing happens when you do that. All of a sudden, no matter what appearance is, you have this unshakable, unchangeable reality that you get to hold on to. You have this foundation, as Jesus calls it, that no matter what storm comes, your house is not falling. Let me show you an example of this. Flip to Exodus. It's early in the Bible, the Old Testament. The story of Exodus is a great illustration of what Jesus is doing in your life. Okay, if you don't know the story of Exodus, if you haven't read it, it's a great read, a great story. But what we find in Exodus chapter 1 is basically a canvas on which the story of Exodus is going to be painted. Before we get to the actual story, we kind of have a setup. This is very common in storytelling. It's very common in movies. You go to a movie today, while the credits, opening credits are rolling, they're giving you 5 minutes of backstory as well to set up the movie. That's kind of what Exodus 1 is. Before you get to Exodus, here's what you need to know. In Genesis 12, God told Israel, a certain group of people, a certain nation, I am going to use you to bless the whole world. The whole world. You are the center of the world. If you go to Israel today and ask them where the world began, they will tell you here. Everything begins here. We are the center of the earth. We are the most important people on the earth. That comes from Genesis 12. Well, you know how God does it. He makes, he first grows up a people, Abraham, and through his lineage, we find a boy, Joseph, hated by his brothers, sent into slavery. So all of a sudden you have Joseph sitting around going, okay, my people are supposed to be the center of the earth, the apple of God's eye, and I am a slave. That doesn't seem like victory. I mean, if I told you today, God is going to make you the blessing of all the earth, you would think, man, I'm going to Twitter that I'm getting a promotion. At least maybe a crown, at least maybe benefits, right? I'm getting something better. But Joseph apparently has life get worse. He's a slave. He works his way up. Things go well. He's blessed. He gets a good reputation in Egypt. All of a sudden, things are getting better. Fantastic. Well, then he's sent to prison again. He has to start all over again. Then he grows out of it again, pulls himself out. God blesses him again. And then we find ourselves in Exodus 1. The people that God loves the most are in Egypt, a foreign land. And here's what we find out about them, starting at verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. So they, again, have gotten too big. Their lives are going too well. So Pharaoh says this, come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. So Egypt now turns on Israel again, and Israel is oppressed again. They are defeated again. And so when God comes to them and says, I'm going to bless you like you could never imagine, and then they see their lives go this direction, they have to ask the question, are we going to buy into what I see or what God says? Am I going to view the world like I want to or like God tells me to? And here's what we see. Here's God's reality playing itself out. Verse 12. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and the more they spread abroad. So they hang in there a little bit. And the more it seems they're defeated, the more they actually win. This is the setup for the Old Testament. The more it looks like the people of God are being defeated, the more God is actually setting up victory. We see the same thing happen with Jesus. Jesus' ministry builds up. His disciples think, man, things are going well. People are starting to like us. We're drawing a crowd. And then what happens? Jesus is captured, tortured, and killed. They can believe what they see, apparently, or what God says. Their reality or his reality. I mean, how many times have you said that to yourself? I try and I just cannot get ahead. Every time I get a little bit ahead, I get slapped back down. Or it seems like I take one step forward and two steps back. In those moments, you have a choice. You can view the world. You can set your mind on the flesh. And you can judge what is victory and defeat. Or you can trust God's reality. You can trust God and go, no matter what it looks like, I know, Matthew 28:20, Jesus says, behold, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Never. So it may look like you're being left or forsaken, but you are not, ever. Functionally, that means Christians never lose. We don't lose, ever. You know what Joseph says to his brothers when he sees them? Genesis 50:20, what you meant for evil, God used for good. God intended for good. So when it looked like you were defeating me, I was really winning. Romans 8:28, God uses all things to work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. When it seems like everything is against me, God is really making it all work for me. We never lose. Never. No matter what it looks like, cancer can't win. No matter what it looks like, the economy, bad or good, can't win. No matter what it looks like, hardship, insult, persecution can't win. Period. Paul has these rants, he goes on, that I love. Because you may see, I'm a little bit of a ranter. He says this. When he's getting kind of on this kick, Paul says this. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, then who can be against us? He goes on in verse 35 to say, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. So he says, who can separate us? I know you're killing us. I know you might be killing our flesh. But then he goes on to say this, no, in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of Christ Jesus our Lord. We don't lose ever. And so we may have been sold a bill of goods sometimes. That Jesus may not be handing us a designer life. And if we just accept Jesus, then our kids will behave and our hair will be perfect. I mean, you say, I just cut it off. I mean, you know. But he does make all things new. He does turn death into life. He does. Last year, Charity and I went to Israel. We led a group and led a tour, and it was beautiful. It was one of my wife's kind of dream trips, and so we accepted the invitation to go and teach. And on the last day, we went to the Holocaust Museum. In Jerusalem. And it's an unbelievable experience to walk through that building. It's magnificent. But as crowded as the building is, it is also unbelievably quiet. You could hear a pin drop. And I'm being led through by a Jewish man, a friend of mine, who fought in the Six-Day War, who... I mean, has been through it, seen it, fought for the nation of Israel. And he's kind of showing me different things in the museum. And we come up to a particularly difficult exhibition, if you will, or exhibit. And it's a pile of shoes, baby shoes, that are burned. It's a famous picture. You may have seen it in the museum, and there's a guy, a famous psychotherapist, I want to get his quote exactly right, who survived the Holocaust. He actually went to four different internment camps. His entire family went. Viktor Frankl, and his testimony is unbelievable, but he became an unbelievable psychotherapist. But in his years suffering before the official Holocaust and after, he developed this unbelievable way of coping. And he saw horrific things. One of them, I'll highlight for you, there was actually at Auschwitz a period of time in which they just formed two lines. They would walk into a crowd and separate people randomly. And the line on the right would walk themselves into a furnace to be cooked alive. And the line on the left would be freed. And they would literally just walk through and divide people. His entire family, his wife, his children, and his parents at the time were with him. All got put in the line walking toward the furnace. And they're just marching along, hearing the screams, smelling the flesh, unspeakable horror. And he sneaks into the other line. And his family tries as well, only every one of them is caught. And Viktor Frankl is going to be freed while watching his family walk into a furnace. And so he does. And when he gets out, he's asked the question, how in the world did you go on? How do you deal with that kind of defeat? And his quote is staggering, because he redirects his answer not to the predicament at hand, not to the circumstances which would overwhelm the strongest among us, but he points rather to the reason he's alive. He says this, he who has a why to live can bear almost any how. He who has a why to live can bear almost any how. In other words, if I just saw defeat as defeat, no way I live through the day. No way you can watch something like that and make it to tomorrow. But because I know, even though this looks like this is the worst thing in the world, more than I trust my eyes, more than I trust human reality, I trust what God has said. And he said he will never leave me. Ever. We never lose. So this may look like a loss, and by everything I can put together as a human being, this is unbearable defeat. But that is not the way I view the world. God is my hope. Period. So for you and I, we have this choice. We can be tossed about by the circumstances of life, because it's easier, honestly. Or we can root and ground ourselves in the truth, the way that God views the world. And we can bank on the fact that no matter what it looks like, we don't lose ever. Let's pray. God, we love you. Thank you for your son. Thank you for the fact that you are the king. No matter what it looks like, you are on your throne, you are in control, and we trust you. So God, our prayer is that you would bless these families, that you would protect them, and that you would speak to our hearts that truth. We love you, God. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. If you guys need to talk or pray, there'll be pastors up front. If not, see you next time. Love you.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about the Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.